Welcome to Castlefields Church. Welcome to our service here this morning. You may be one of our regulars, so we welcome you. But if you are watching us for the first time, then you're welcome also. I'm going to begin this service in prayer together so that we might prepare our hearts to worship God. Let's pray together. Lord, the psalmist says to us, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Lord, we are coming into your presence now, coming to appear before you, as it were, and we pray that we may have that heart of the psalmist, longing for God, longing to know his presence with us. Although we are spread apart in different homes and different places, Lord, we would long to be together, but knowing, Lord, that by your Spirit you can come to meet with us wherever we are. And we pray, Lord God, that you would meet our heart's deepest needs, and Lord, that you would come to bless and help us. We come to thank you and praise you, Lord, for all your goodness to us in so many ways. Despite this pandemic which grips the world, yet, Lord, your goodness still shines through to us. We pray, Lord God, that we might give you the praise and the worship that is due to your name. And, Lord, that we might come to bow humbly before you, realizing, Lord, that we are sinners and we're in the hands of a God who is a just and holy and pure and right God, and without a saviour, without a covering, without one who is a propitiation for us, without one who has covered our sin. Lord, we're exposed before you, and we stand before your throne, ready rightfully to be judged. Lord, then we pray that you would make our hearts leap again with praise to think that there is a Saviour, that the Lord Jesus is one who is known by many of us listening and watching this morning. And knowing him in our hearts, we have peace with God. We have that assurance of our sins forgiven, and we have that home in heaven. We have the hope before us that whatever happens in this world, Lord, future eternity is ours in Christ Jesus. By grace we've been saved through faith, and that's not of ourselves. That is the gift of God. So we acknowledge our sinfulness again before you. Thank you, Lord, for the ongoing cleansing of your precious blood, and pray, Lord God, that you would bless this service to us this morning in all that we do, and we commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for our regular congregation, next week we'll be returning to our series in the book of Acts. We've been preaching through the book of Acts for some time now, under the subject heading Mission Unstoppable. And you can listen to that whole series. You can watch the most recent ones on the Castlefields YouTube channel or find them on the church website. We've got to chapter 18 of the book of Acts and verse 22. Paul's return to Antioch after his second missionary journey. And in the next verse, verse 23, he sets off again. So it'd be great help for you to read forwards in chapter 18 and into chapter 19, so that next week we might be on mission again with the Apostle Paul and learn about the application of those things to our church in these days. Today, however, what we're going to do is follow up the message that was preached a few weeks ago when we considered some verses in Ephesians chapter 5 describing the church as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can access that on the church website or on the YouTube channel as well. And those verses show to us the preciousness of the church and how we are to love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of the Lord Jesus, and because each one of us are blood-bought people brought by grace into a relationship with him. And the local expression of the church is, for us, Castlefields Church, and we thank God for it. So what we're going to do this morning is think about the unity and the blessing that comes from God in the church, that comes from the God who loves his people so much and desires that we might be in union together and blessed. And in doing that, we're going to consider Psalm 133. If you've got a Bible in front of you, which I hope you have, then we're going to read that psalm just now. It's a psalm that's very precious to us as a church. It invokes really happy memories of church house parties in past days. And we've considered this psalm quite a number of times. It's familiar to us. And we're coming back again to it this morning. Let's read God's word together. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. On the website, if you scroll down, there are some words to some hymns. The tunes have been sent out on WhatsApp to our usual congregation. Our first hymn is A Safe Stronghold, Our God Is Still. Hymn written by Martin Luther in the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. And last Monday at our church members meeting, we were reflecting on what it might be like in future days if there is persecution of the church. And this hymn was quoted, and it is a great blessing and encouragement to us as we think of our God being our safe stronghold. So perhaps you'd like to sing that hymn through, or at least read the words through prayerfully before we continue. Well, now Ben is going to talk to the children, and after that, he's going to read some verses in the book of Exodus. And those verses help us in our understanding of Psalm 133. So over to you, Ben.
Well, good morning, boys and girls. Today in our children's talk, we're going to continue looking at the Ten Commandments. And today we're going to be looking at the Tenth Commandment. So let me get my screen up now so you can see the pictures. There we go. So we're going to be looking at the 10th commandment. And the 10th commandment really says to us, don't covet, be content. Now, of course, we should remember right from the start that these 10 commandments are God's commandments to us. God is the creator telling us how we should live. So we find the 10 commandments in the book of Exodus, in the Bible, book of Exodus, chapter 20. And the 10th commandment comes in verse 17, Exodus 20, verse 17. Here's what it says. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So there's a commandment, and really it's summed up at that last bit, isn't it? Nor anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not covet anything that belongs to someone else. But if the 10th commandment tells us that we should not covet, what does coveting mean? What does coveting mean? What does it mean to covet? Well, we could put it like this. Coveting means not being thankful for what you have, for what God has given you, and wanting something that someone else has, wanting what you see that others have. Now, there's a definition, but sometimes it's hard to get our heads around a word just because we have a description of it. Sometimes we need an illustration. So that's what the story today is going to be about. It's going to be about someone who was coveting. And it will show us how we should not be, how our heart should not be, how our attitude towards others should not be. So today's story is all about a man called Ahab. Ahab was the king of Israel. And as king of Israel, Ahab had lots and lots of land that he owned. He was a very rich and wealthy man. God had given him many, many things. But the Bible tells us that King Ahab wanted something that belonged to somebody else. There was a plot of land which was full of grapes and vines and so on. It was a place called a vineyard. It was a plot of land that was right outside Ahab's palace. Perhaps he could see it from his window. And because it was so near his palace, Ahab wanted it for his own. Now, this plot of land belonged to a man called Naboth. And so King Ahab went to this man called Naboth and said to him, "How much money do you want for your vineyard, for this plot of land? And if you're not interested in money, I'm happy to give you, to swap your plot of land for another one that I have, and probably even a better one than your vineyard that is outside my house, outside my palace." But he was disappointed, was King Ahab, because Naboth said, basically, "Sorry, it's not for sale. It's not for sale." So King Ahab went home. He went back inside his palace and he was feeling very, very mardy. He was feeling really grumpy. The Bible tells us that he went upstairs, sat on his bed, lay in his bed, and refused to eat anything. He was throwing a temper tantrum. He was throwing a strop. I wonder if you've ever done that. Well, there he was, refusing to eat anything, lying on his bed, feeling really grumpy. And then his wife, the queen, came to him. Her name was called Jezebel. And she said to her husband, the king, she said, "What's wrong? Why are you so grumpy? What's upset you?" And Ahab said to her, basically, "Naboth won't give me his vineyard." Well, Jezebel said, "Hang on a minute, but aren't you the king? Aren't you the king? Why are you worrying about this? We can get that vineyard for you." And so she sent letters to the people who looked after the town that Naboth lived in. And the letters said this: "Find some people, some bad people, and give them money to say bad things that aren't true about Naboth. Get these people to say that Naboth has said bad things about God and about the king. And then throw stones at Naboth until he dies." Wow, so she was telling them, ordering them to lie and get other people to lie and then to murder, to kill Naboth. And that's exactly what they did, you know. And then they sent a message back to Queen Jezebel. And they said, "Naboth is dead. Naboth is dead." So Queen Jezebel went to the king and said, "You can have Naboth's land, his vineyard, the one that's outside your window, and you can have it for free because Naboth is dead." So King Ahab got up, went outside, and looked at this plot of land that was now his. There was just one problem with their plan, a much greater and far more powerful king had seen everything that Ahab and Jezebel had done. God had been watching. He had seen Ahab's coveting, and he had seen what Jezebel had done. And so he sent his messenger. God sent his messenger to King Ahab. That messenger's name was Elijah. And Elijah found King Ahab in Naboth's vineyard, or Naboth's plot of land. And God's messenger, Elijah, said to him, "God has seen everything that you have done, and everything that Jezebel has done. And because of your sin, because of the way that you have broken God's law, God's commandments, you will die in the very same place where Naboth died. You'll be killed. And Jezebel, your wife, will be killed too. And the kingdom of Israel will be taken away from you and taken away from your descendants and given to somebody outside your family as punishment for what you have done. Well, that's the story, the true story of Naboth's vineyard and King Ahab, who coveted. You see, King Ahab had lots and lots and lots of land of his own as king, but he wanted Naboth's land. He wasn't thankful for everything that God had given him. He wanted more. He wanted what he saw that Naboth had. That's what it is to covet. And so really, what the 10th commandment is telling us, it's telling us that we shouldn't covet, but really, if we switch that around, what it's really saying is we should be happy. We should be thankful for what we have, with what we have. Because everything we have is a gift from God. And when we're not thankful for it, we're really saying to God, I'm not happy with it. I'm not thankful. I want you to give me more. Why haven't you given me more? And we have no right to say that to God, because despite everything that we may have done, God still gives us good things in this life. Boys and girls, I wonder, as you've been listening to Lee and Stephen and myself explain the Ten Commandments, I wonder if you've noticed a problem. When we look at the Ten Commandments, we see that they're all things that we know are good. We saw last week about lying, didn't we? This week we've seen about coveting, that we shouldn't covet. They're all good things. And they're God's law. But none of us actually keep those commandments perfectly. Everybody listening to this talk today, you, your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, me, all of us have coveted. There's been times in our lives where we've seen things that other people have and we've been unhappy and we've thrown a strop because we want it. We don't see why they should have it and not us. We're all sinners. We've all broken God's law. And so it's not enough for us to simply say that we must not covet. We have to recognize that we have, and we've broken God's law. And that's why, boys and girls, we all need Jesus. We all need a savior, because we have broken God's law. Jesus Christ came to pay for our sin, the breaking of that law of coveting, wanting what we see that others have, to make us right with God, and to give us new desires so that more and more we will want to keep God's law. So when we discover, when we think about our lives and we realize that we have broken God's law, we have seen things that other people have, and we wanted it for ourselves, we've been ungrateful for all the things that God has given us, then we should remember that there's a savior. And we should remember that we can be forgiven. We can be made right with God. And we should go to Jesus and we should ask him to change our hearts, so that we would want to obey God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for those 10 commandments where you have revealed to us what you, our Creator, want us to do with our lives, how we can obey you. But Lord, as we look through those 10 commandments, we discover that we have broken them. We have fallen short. Everyone listening has broken them. Lord, maybe we have wanted, been jealous and angry because we didn't get the promotion at work that somebody else got. Maybe we're jealous because someone else has a house that we haven't got. Maybe we want the toys or the PlayStation games or the clothes other people have. And we haven't been grateful. We haven't been really thankful for all the good things that you've given to us. We've taken them for granted. Lord, help us to realize that that is a serious thing, that that is rebelling, that is breaking your law, rebelling against you, the one who has made us and given us everything that we have, all those good things. Lord, help us to face up to our sin, but help us not to simply stay there, but recognize that you have been so kind and so loving as to send a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if we trust in him and give up on trying to make ourselves good people, he will save us. He will cleanse us from our sin and make us more and more like himself, loving you and loving your Lord. Lord, help the children to see this. Help them to see that this gospel applies to them. It's something that matters for them, for their lives, and for their eternity as well. Lord, please be with us all as we go on this service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in today's sermon, we're going to be looking at a couple of passages in Exodus and in Psalm 133. So I'm going to read to you two passages in Exodus. I'm going to be reading Exodus 28, verses 1 to 4. And I'm also then going to be reading Exodus 30, verses 22 to 33. So first of all, Exodus 28, verses 1 to 4. And then afterwards, we'll flip over a couple of pages and go to Exodus 30, verses 22 to 33. Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as a priest, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that they may minister to me as priest. And then if we flip over a couple of pages, we are going to look at Exodus 30, 22 to 33, verses 22 to 33. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver with its base. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it, according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people.
Thank you, Ben, for that and for reading for us. Boys and girls, there is a learning together activity sheet for you, for your parents to print off the website this morning, for you to follow what we're going to be saying in Psalm 133. Before we turn to that passage of scripture, let's pray together, shall we? Lord, how we thank you for your word, for the Bible, for this book, this living word of God, which speaks to us at every age and generation. And however old or young we are, Lord, your word is a wonderful thing. We can open it and see in your law, in your statutes, your precepts, your commandments, your testimonies, all those wonderful things, Lord, which are necessary for us to know God and to, indeed to know ourselves and to know your ways for us, to know the way of salvation, to know the Saviour, to find him written there and to find his example and to find those things, Lord, that teach us how we might live as Christians in this world and as we might come together and live and serve as a church together. And this morning, that's our theme. And we pray, Lord God, therefore, you would help us in our church at Castlefields and indeed the churches perhaps represented by those watching this service this morning from elsewhere. Please bless your word to us, we pray, and do us good, whoever we are, whatever our situation. And we ask in these difficult days, Lord, that you would bless your people across this world. Bless those, Lord, who care for the sick, for those, Lord, that have anything to do with the planning and decision making in these days for society and in schools and in businesses and indeed in churches. Please, Lord God, we pray, give wisdom and help, we pray, that your word, this precious word before us, may go out without hindrance and may be a great blessing, we pray, as people read and hear it. Thank you for those preaching your word out in the open air. And we ask, Lord, your blessing upon them, not in church buildings, but reaching the people where they are in the streets. And we thank you for them. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you now. Pray that you bless this psalm to us as we look at it together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, on Friday last week, it was time to pack up. We were away on holiday and it was our last day. And we were up early, ready to have breakfast and then pack up the car to head back home again. And I was in the house where we were staying and Anne came running in and said, "You've got to come and see this. It's most amazing." And she shot off back out again. And of course, I followed her through the open door. And there it was. It was stunningly beautiful. I couldn't resist sending an email around to our church mailing list with some pictures on of what we saw that morning. It was a complete rainbow in all its beauty. We could see one end of it and the other end of it, and the whole arc and the beauty of what it was. We just simply had to stop and look, to behold it. And it's that sort of feeling that's invoked. It's that expression, behold, that begins our psalm, this morning, Psalm 133. That first word, behold. It's an arresting word. It's a surprising word. It's a word that engages and it speaks to us of gazing, looking in some wonder, just as we did at that rainbow. Well, what's in view here in this psalm in God's word is not a beautiful rainbow, however wonderful that is. What is in view here, as we can see in this psalm, is the wonderfully good and delightfully pleasing sight that God has of his people together in unity and the consequent eternal blessing that the Lord grants and commands on such a people. So our subject this morning concerning the church, we thought about the church being the bride of Christ. We're thinking about the church this morning in unity and in blessing. And in this psalm, the two are linked together, as we shall see. Now, C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of old, used to talk about having coat hooks to hang the message on, the things that the hearer could remember. And I've got four coat hooks for you this morning as we go through this psalm. Just single words. Here they are. Singing, that's our first word. dwelling is our second, understanding and blessing. Four coat hooks to hang our thinking on and our application on as we go through this psalm to gain what it means and be blessed, we pray, through it. So first of all, to gain something of the context of the psalm and how it fits where it is in the word of God and so on, let's use the word singing, because we can see, can't we, from the psalm, from the heading in your Bibles, this psalm was written to be sung. Indeed, most of, not all of the psalms were written to be sung. It's in the heading there, a song, but it's a song of ascents. What does that mean? Well, if you have a look carefully from Psalm 120 right through to Psalm 134, there are 15 songs of ascents, and they form what somebody has called a poetic pyramid. So from Psalm 120, up one side, as it were, of the pyramid, right to Psalm 127, which sits at the top, a psalm of Solomon, and then down on the other side, those other psalms from 128 to 134, seven psalms or songs on each side, and that pinnacle, that psalm 127. David writes four of them, two on either side of the pyramid, and Solomon that one at the top, and the others, well, we don't have the writer. As you look at them, you'll see a number of things that characterize them. They're all quite short. And perhaps the reason for that is because they were to be memorized. All the people of God in the Old Testament, both young and old, were to memorize these psalms. And of course, as they're a little bit shorter than some of those very long psalms, they're easily memorized. And they were to be sung in unison and sung on a journey. I don't know whether you ever sing on a journey as a family when our children were young. We used to sing all sorts of songs. We sang choruses and things like that in the car on the way to holiday. I would have to admit also we sang some ABBA songs and so on. But anyway, that's another story. But singing together on the journey, Psalm 122 tells us something about that. If you just go back, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. And some of these psalms and songs were sung at feast times, going up to the sacrifice, the feast of the Passover and so on, into Jerusalem. Psalm 126 stands out as being somewhat different, because you'll see that it was sung when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion. So at a different era of God's people, but thinking about the Lord bringing the people back from captivity in Babylon, the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, these psalms were not to be forgotten. These psalms were special songs and psalms to be remembered and memorized. And this psalm is well worth us remembering. And to many of us, actually, it is a very familiar psalm. And it needs to go deep into our consciousness because it speaks of two wonderful things. It speaks of the true unity of God's people and the wonderful blessing that God commands when that unity is present. Now, we're going to apply that to the local church, but of course, we can apply that to Christians in general. There's been a good example just recently. You might have seen that around 750 church pastors of evangelical churches have come together. Four men in particular have brought us together to sign a letter to the Prime Minister concerning the future, keeping the churches open during this pandemic and the necessity for that. That's a good evidence, isn't it, of true Bible unity between Bible-believing Christians. Well, our second coat hook is this, dwelling, because it says, doesn't it? Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Well, of course, those singing this psalm, singing its words, were literally brethren. They were all of the same family in that sense. They were descendants of Abraham. They were Israelites. They were Jews. They were God's Old Testament covenant people. And in its setting, therefore, it's speaking about that unity between God's people in the Old Testament setting. In Genesis 13, 18, Abraham says to Lot, his nephew, "We are brethren. We are kinsmen." And the people singing this psalm were. But the Bible is a living book, and its Old Testament as well as its New Testament speaks to us in these days of church. And today the unity that's referred to in the continuing application of this psalm is the spiritual unity of Christian believers, because we are brethren, not because of our physical birth or lineage, but because of that spiritual new birth that we have. Christians are those who have been born again of the Spirit of God, having come to know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. And we're adopted into the family of God. We are brethren. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7. "Now, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And in our church, we've been reminded just recently of the blessing of adoption, that spiritual doctrine. Not only justified, but adopted into God's family. We are truly brethren in one family together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that word brethren comes very frequently in the New Testament. And the local church is a localized gathering of brethren. Indeed, some churches call themselves brethren assemblies. We call ourselves church, Castlefields Church, because that word church in the New Testament, ecclesia, means those who have been called out and called together. But you cannot be part of the church unless you are one of the brethren. Unless you have come to know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour and been adopted into his family. We need that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is not just going to church. And perhaps because in these days we've been restricted in going to church, perhaps it's made you think about what Christianity really is. It's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And whilst you're most welcome to join us physically, when we can meet, and on YouTube during these days, coming to be a Christian is to come to know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. So this psalm is for us, isn't it? It is for the brethren. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is," God says, "for brethren to dwell together in unity." There is a clear separation, a clear division between those who are the church and those who are not. Those who are brethren and those who are not part of his family. So it's a challenge for us today, really, if we're not a Christian, to seek that God would help us to come to him, to come into that family relationship by grace. And for those of us who are Christians, to realize the wonder and the privilege of what it is. It is, as one has said, the apex of grace and privilege to be called a son or a daughter of the living God. Well, what we're to notice here, what we're to behold, what is being sung about, what is good and pleasant to God, is the unity, the coming together, the dwelling together of his people. what precedes the blessing, because we're going to see at the end of this psalm, there is blessing. And yet every one of us, surely we long for blessing from God in our church and in the churches of this land. What precedes blessing is unity and God seeing that unity and saying, behold, look how good this is. On holiday, I've been reading a book by Ian Murray about the life of Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards wrote a number of very significant books and works. And this is what he says. He says, contention is directly against that which is the very sum of all that is essential and distinguishing in true Christianity, even the spirit of love and peace. No wonder, therefore, that Christianity cannot flourish in a time of strife and contention. And it can't. There cannot be blessing. There cannot be flourishing unless there's unity in the church. Well, what does it mean here to dwell together? Behold, it says, we've got to look at this. God is showing us this. How good it is, he says, how pleasant it is for brethren, in other words, for my people, to dwell together, to dwell together. Now that word, what does that word mean? The NIV just simply says live. But the Hebrew, it means this. It means to sit down. It means to take residence. Some have just moved house. It's to move in. It's to take up residence. It means a continuance and a permanence, not just coming and going. It's dwelling. It is being there because we live there. So here there is the equivalent in the Old Testament to what we have in the New Testament, where in Acts chapter 2, which we were looking at quite a long time ago now in our series of Acts, in Acts, it talks about those new believers on the day of Pentecost continuing steadfastly. There was a permanence. There was a moving in, as it were, into church life as Christians. And what was one of those things? Well, shared life, fellowship, joining together, committing together in unity, worshipping in unity, serving in unity, praying in unity, making decisions in church members' meetings in unity together, and going forwards in unity. C.H. Spurgeon says this, a church united for years in earnest service of the Lord is a well of goodness and joy to all those who dwell in and round about it. And that's what we long for, isn't it? That's what we pray for, and that's what we seek as Christians together, drawn together by God's providence in his church. And if you're watching this and you're not part of Castlefields Church, you're part of another church, then I trust that you're longing and praying that your church may have that unity that's described here, that dwelling together, that the fact that, as it were, we've moved in together, we are in residence together, in a permanent situation together, not coming and going, but committed to one another. To have one opinion, one affection, and one desire for God, says one of the other commentators that C.H. Spurgeon quotes in his commentary. To have one opinion, one affection, and one desire for God. Well, I pray that those who are listening who are not part of a church, that this may be a real challenge to you. Because in these days of confusion and difficulty, and people don't know where they are, do they? In society, and old friendships can't be continued, and there are great difficulties because we're so separated. Yet here God says, look at how I see the union, the unity of Christians together, dwelling together in unity. It is a good and a pleasant thing. Well, our third coat hook was the word understanding. I've used that because, you see, there are two illustrations here for us. We've set out the sort of picture, haven't we? But the psalmist now says it's like. He gives us two examples of what it's like. This unity, this dwelling together that precedes blessing from God. And when we read these two illustrations in these verses 2 and 3, we don't immediately understand what they mean. It doesn't strike us, does it? So what we have to ask is this question: what is this like? Show me an illustration. And the psalmist says, yes, I'll show you an illustration of what it is like to God to look at the unity of his people. You see, some people think about church as being very formal, and church members' meetings, well, it's all about going through plans and accounts and agendas and minutes and all these things. Actually, a friend of mine used to take a book to read during church members' meetings, which is just not the right attitude at all, is it? You see, God says this is a most wonderful and a blessed thing. And it's just not just about meetings together. It is about that common life together, that sharing together in the things of God. So here are two illustrations, and they're here to help us to perhaps change our minds or give us a perspective of what unity is like and how God looks upon it. Firstly, in verse 2, it is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. That's what church unity is like. Well, at first sight, we might say, well, I don't really understand what that means. Well, let's just go back and remind ourselves about the setting of that illustration. It goes back to the wilderness, doesn't it? It goes back to the time when the people of God had come out of Egypt and were making that what then was 40 years journey through the wilderness and then on beyond that. So we're talking about 400 years or so before the time that this psalm was written. And if you go into the book of Exodus, you'll find that there is incredible detail from God given to the leadership of the people, Moses and Aaron, about how the tabernacle is to be constructed, all the details of the high priestly garments that Aaron is to wear, and all the things that are to be done. And you think, well, this is incredible detail. Why is this? And particularly if you get to Exodus chapter 30, and you see those things that Ben read for us earlier on in this service. Did you notice that there is the instruction about what is here in this psalm about this precious ointment, which is to be poured upon the head of the high priest, Aaron, and those who follow him in that office, and it runs down his head and his beard and onto his clothes and right down and runs right down to the floor. Well, we read, didn't we, that it was the most fabulous perfume. It was just incredible to smell that wonderful smell of that anointing oil. We also read how it was extremely precious. It was very expensive, incredibly expensive. And also, interestingly enough, in chapter 30 of Exodus, verses 32 and 33, it was unique. No one was to try and replicate that ointment or that perfume. It was to be entirely unique. Well, there's a picture for us of what God senses, what God, as it were, sees, what he asks us to look at, to illustrate the wonder of the unity of God's people. To God, the perfume, the preciousness, the uniqueness of those things equates to the preciousness and the wonder and the uniqueness and the beauty and the glory of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in unity together. God says, behold, look at it. It is so good. It is so pleasant to me, so pleasing to him. You see, in the Old Testament, we have the picture, but in the New Testament, we actually have the fulfillment of the Aaronic picture, don't we? In the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, he explains how those things of the Old Testament were just a foretaste and a figure and a picture and a shadow of the things that were to come, and how the Lord Jesus is the great high priest. No longer do we have human high priests like Aaron and those that followed in his family. There is that wonderful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers up the sacrifice of himself to God. And he is the way, the truth, and the life to men and women, boys and girls, so that we might be brought into his church as brethren together. And the Lord Jesus is looked upon by God the Father. And there is that perfume and that sweetness and that wonder and that beauty and that uniqueness of his offering, of him as high priest. And therefore, what the Lord sees, what God sees when he sees his people in unity, in oneness together in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this church here and this church here, each local expression of the universal church, God says, God the Father says, how good, how pleasant that is. I can see those replicating my son, because I see in each one of them my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his precious work. The smell of it, the perfume of it, the beauty of it, the glory of it comes up to God. Do we understand, therefore, how wonderful unity is in the local church, how God sees it? As he saw in the Old Testament, the significance of that anointing oil on the head and the beard and the clothes of Aaron. Well, that's one or two illustrations, isn't it? There's another illustration in verse 3. The psalmist says this: it is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. And again, perhaps we might look at that and say, well, that doesn't really strike me, or I don't really understand what that means. So we have to do a bit of digging and find out, where is Mount Hermon? What is the significance? Well, when the psalmist refers to Mount Hermon, he's referring actually to a range of mountains that run east to west, west to east, from Damascus to Tyre on the coast, and they are right at the top of Israel, the land of God's people. They make up the northern border. There are three main peaks to that mountain range. They're all about 9,000 feet high. So they're about three times the height of Snowdon. If you climb Snowdon or one of the Lake District mountains, about three times higher than that. And they all have their peaks in the clouds. So pretty high, isn't it? 9,000 feet. And they're covered in snow. They're covered in snow. Some of them have quite significant names. I'm not going to pronounce the Hebrew, but in the English, the mountain of the old man, the ice mountain. Can you see the picture? The old man, white haired, the ice mountain, white on top. They're snow-capped, that range of peaks. And so here the illustration is of the dew that is caused by that mountain range. What happens is they cause an interesting natural phenomena, an evening dew. So as the sun, the hot sun, shines upon those mountaintops, water droplets evaporate from the tops of those mountains, and the wind carries those water droplets down into the valley to the south of the mountains, onto the lower slopes. and it gives a mist, it gives a watering of that area. And I've not been there, but I've seen it on Google. You can look it up. It is incredibly fertile. It is most beautiful country. And fruit and so on will grow there. On Google, I read this. To have seen Hermon with its white golden crown glistening aloft in the blue sky, nowhere in the country is so heavy a dew perceptible as in the districts of Hermon. And as I understand it, you get the same effect in some places in the Alps, in Switzerland and Austria, where the sun shines and the evaporation of the water and an evening dew comes down, and you get great lush areas of wildflowers and such beauty. Well, what a picture. Can we see the picture now? The picture is this, that when God looks upon the church, when God looks upon you and I, as we are together, drawn together by his providence into the church, and when we are of one mind and one heart together, and when we seek after God, like the psalmist in Psalm 42, our hearts are towards God, we long to be with the people of God, we long to worship him, that's such a beautiful thing. And there's the potential there for such spiritual fruitfulness. It points us to that, because those dews on the slopes of those mountains created such fertile areas, and we read about the blessing, don't we? Well, our word we're hanging these things on is understanding, isn't it? And so perhaps we can understand the picture of the anointing oil and the high priest. We can understand the picture of the evening dew, what it is like, a picture. God says, behold, look, stand and look, how good and how pleasant it is when the people of God, the brethren, dwell together, they're committed together in unity. It is like, there are two illustrations. Well, let's go to our fourth coat hook, because what we said, haven't we, is that unity is the theme of the psalm, but blessing is the end of the psalm. They are joined together. And as we've read in Jonathan Edwards' very perceptive comment, where there's contention and strife and difficulty and argument and those sad things that sometimes come into churches, then there will not be blessing. There cannot be. Contention is not the ground in which blessing grows, but unity is. That is why it is so precious, this whole matter of unity. Blessing then. Look at verse 3 at the end. For there is when it's like that, it says, the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, the word blessing, well, it's a catch-all. It's a big word, isn't it? Blessing. Oh, God blesses us in so many ways, doesn't he? Without him, there is no blessing. Without him, there is only the curse. Without him, there is no hope. Without him, there is no future. But with God, knowing him, there is blessing. And there's blessing in unity. Three things about this blessing. Can you see? Firstly, it's commanded. It's commanded. It is not produced by us. Unity is that which we have to seek for and pray for and long for and work towards. And times where we have to confess before one another that we've not been right with one another, and we've apologized to one another, and we've sought to restore fellowship with one another, because our longing is for unity. Now, it's connected with blessing here, but it's not that we produce the blessing. It's that when God sees that unity, he commands it. It's a commanded blessing. Well, we know that the Lord can command anything and everything. He commanded the stars to shine in the sky, the sun and the moon. Commanded in the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? We've seen it just recently in our evening series in Mark, the wind to cease, the storm to stop, the demoniac to be sitting and clothed in his right mind. And here God commands blessing. The second thing about that blessing, it's life. Even life, it says, forevermore. Life. Well, C.H. Spurgeon says this, a stream of regeneration and spiritual life. Sometimes we can be guilty of dead orthodoxy and we long for life. In reading about Jonathan Edwards whilst on holiday, of course, I was reading about the revival in Northampton in New England in those days, in the early 1740s, and what wonderful things. Many brought into the kingdom, that sense of God's presence, the wonder of it in those days. And Jonathan Edwards writes about it, that narrative of surprising conversions that we referred to in past times. So here is life, spiritual life, people being born again, people in the church growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus, us growing in our holiness and in our shared life together. There's a third thing about this blessing, isn't there? One, it's commanded; two, it's life; and then thirdly, it's evermore. So it has eternal consequences. Eternal consequences. Life forevermore. Life in saved life, salvation, in sanctification, in growth and holiness. Those things don't cease on earth. They have a connection into heaven, don't they? Every one of them, every blessing of God connects into heaven. Life forevermore. So those things that we do on earth to promote unity, and those things which we do on earth to care for one another and to love one another in the church and to seek the good of one another and to serve with one another and to pray for one another and with one another, those things of unity produce, as God commands it, living blessing that lasts forever. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So do you long for blessing? Then long for unity. Do you desire blessing? Then desire and work for unity. Strive for it, pray for it, long for it. And avoid anything that tends towards strife and contention. Avoid those things which set one against another. And seek the good of Jerusalem. And God says, doesn't he, behold how good. We thank God for the church in which he's placed us, to which we've been drawn by his providence. We thank God for meetings like last Monday, where in the discussion with one another, we come through in unity. What a lovely thing. And pray that it might continue, because there God commands blessing. We're going to sing our last hymn. It's a paraphrase of this psalm. So it goes through it for us as we sing it. It's there if you scroll down on the website, and the music has been sent out to those on our mailing list. Perhaps you'd like to just read it through or sing it through. Let's pray together. Lord, how we thank you for this lovely psalm, for what it teaches us, these simple but profound truths. And there, right in the heart of the psalm, is the Lord Jesus, our great high priest. And we thank you, Lord, for him this morning. And please, we pray, through him, by him, bless us, we ask, with unity and the blessings that flow from it, as we go on together as a church And we ask these things and pray them for Jesus' sake. Amen.